And we're going to read the verses starting in verse 10 and read into the first couple verses of chapter 5. Judges chapter 4 and verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots, and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there a man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin and the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. Then sang Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. We'll end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. This morning I'm taking as a text really the entirety of what we read, but I'm particularly going to point you to the words that are sung. And that is there in verse 2, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. And I would like to submit to you, this as a subject and as a title, The Lord avenges His people. The Lord avenges His people on those that are the enemies of their souls. Before we go any further, though, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to meet with us during this time for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, now we would pray that Thou wouldst bless this word. We would pray, O God, that Thou wouldst take that which we have before us and use it within our hearts to deliver us from our fears, our doubts, and our failures. We would pray, O God, that Thou wouldst come and allow the Word of God to be that which is not only our teacher, but that which is very food for our souls. Lord, that which is used by the Spirit of God to fan faith within us and be able to see Him who is the captain of our salvation. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless this time. I pray that Thou wilt use this time. I pray that Thou wilt do a work in the hearts of all that are here, that we might know that we've met with God. The Lord has a word for us, that it will be applied to us, and that we would bow the knee to what the Lord says. Oh God, bless this time. Lord, help me as Thy servant, I pray. Pray that Thou will give word and thought during this time today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is without doubt that the scene that we have before us is not pleasant to picture, and certainly a matter that we would rather leave alone. The whole issue of the death of Sisera is hard to contemplate because of the grisly nature of his death. Nevertheless, there is a very substantial good that came to the people of God by seeing what it was that was done to their enemy, not by the hand of a woman, but by the power of God. His death, Sisera's death, meant the utter defeat of a horrific oppressor. Let it be remembered that Sisera's master, Jabin, the king that Sisera served, was a Canaanite. That may not seem of great significance on the surface, but when we consider that the Canaanites were the very worst of idolaters, who practiced human sacrifice and vile perversions, that wickedness and debauchery were the very fiber and fabric of their community, then the awfulness of the darkness of their oppression can be more easily discerned. Beyond that, the infectious nature of their ways, the Scripture tells us, caused the hearts of the people of God to embrace the same wickedness. You say, oh, it never came to that point. Oh, didn't it? How many were those who erected groves and worshipped idols? Well, it never went to the same extent. Oh, really? Was it not one of the kings of Judah that made his children pass through the fire, sacrificing them to Moloch? Oh, yes, it did. And I say this consideration of the nature, the horrific nature of these Canaanites and their ways, makes the night of Israel's affliction grow even darker and more fearsome. The Canaanites, and I say this advisedly, but I think it is true, the Canaanites were in many ways all the same as the very fallen angels themselves. And I would say there have been very few civilizations of the world that were so full of the stench of sin as the Canaanites. With this in mind, it's not very difficult to see why Mr. Spurgeon makes an analogy of the defeat of the Canaanites and their captain to the defeat of the sins of the people of God. In fact, much of the same effect and burden lies on the people of God because of the oppressions of their sin. And I say there are some very striking similarities to how the Lord dealt with these wicked and benighted idolaters, and how our sins were put to death, never to show a power of oppression again. How was such a victory ever accomplished? Let me just simply say this. When it comes to the avenging of the Canaanites, or whether it comes to the defeat of that which is against your soul, the Lord is the one who avenges His people. In fact, we can say that this incident serves as a picture of the truth that Paul speaks of in Romans 6 when he says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace." It is the Lord that has won the victory that you and I could never win, though we might try. And I further suggest to you this morning that there can be no doubt but that the thoughtful, and I underscore that word, thoughtful viewing of our sins as dead will help the heart of every believer as he labors through his days on this earth. Understanding and acting on the fact of the death of sin, I say, is vital to our joy and our ability to stand in that day where sin abounds about us. It is critical to you, child of God, to understand and keep in your mind the complete victory that the Lord Jesus has had over our sins. You must never let that truth slide or forget it. But just as vital to keep in mind is that He who has made sin for us is not as our sin that was slain. Matthew 28 verse 6 says that the disciples were bidden to come and see the one who had died, or at least to see the place where that one who had been slain for sins had lain. What a contrast there is in this picture. Here you have the people of God coming to see, "Here is your enemy, look on him, he is dead." But then on the other hand, the angels come and say to the disciples, "Come and see where this one who was made to die for your sins had lain." The difference is one is there and dead, the other is risen and alive forevermore. Again, I say, on the one hand, the people were bidden to view the enemy who was dead and could not rise. And on the other hand, we are bidden to view the place where he who was made sin lay, but now lives and will live always. So my proposition to you this morning is this, and I propose to be very simple. I will say to you plainly, it is vital. It is absolutely necessary. And it is a victory for the people of God to view the atonement of Christ, in which our sin was put to death. It is vital that you consider that. And I say this is a message for the day of battle with sin, as well as the day when we will rejoice. I ask you plainly, what is it that heaven rejoices over now? Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb that was slain, but who lives and who has redeemed and has made to His God His people to be kings and priests. Heaven rejoices over viewing the victory of the Lord Jesus in putting sin to death. Is there anything that would produce joy more in you and me? No. So I want us to consider this picture and glean from it. I want us to consider the death of our sin and all that goes with it. For I say in that there is a rest and a relief for our souls. So, if you will, I'm going to consider three things. First, I want you to think with me on this question. in the portion of this reading that we have this morning, what do we see? What do we see? Well, the first thing I would like to point out to you, if you read verse 13, it says, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. At this point, I want us to consider how the enemy appeared to the people of God. How did the enemy appear before Barak went out to fight against them? Now, the army of Sisera had possessed 900 chariots, we are told, and his host was described as a multitude. Just what are the capabilities, militarily speaking, of 900 chariots? I don't know. I have no idea what a chariot does other than roll around behind a horse. I couldn't tell you what strategy. Maybe it's just the fact that here comes these rumbling things and it'll run you over. So I don't know the full meaning of chariots of iron. But in that day, it seemed to me mean something of you can't withstand it. And I would also say that we're not really able to suggest just how outnumbered the people of Israel were on that day of battle. The scripture does say that Israel had 10,000 men that went out against the host of Sisera, but how that compared to the might of the Canaanites is unknown. But the fact that there is mentioned 900 chariots beside the host suggests a couple of simple points. And that is this. Number one, that the power of the enemy is greater than the power of the people of God can handle. What is coming against you is more than you can handle by the arm of your strength. There is little doubt but that the power of the enemy seemed to be completely beyond Israel's ability to deal with. And I will say that is a right estimation. Think about it with me. It's a right estimation first because the Canaanites had been ruling over Israel now for 20 years with a fist of iron. And Israel had for that entirety of the time been able to throw off the oppression. Nothing had changed. There had been no advances. There wasn't a slight build-up of Israel's power. There was an utter inability. So here you have the host of the enemy with their 900 chariots coming against a small group of the people of God. What has changed? What can be expected? And as I mentioned ago, and second, the weapons of the enemy were of such a sort that the mere arm of the flesh could not stand before it. Without something intervening, here come the 900 chariots and the multitude, Israel, the people of Zebulun and Naphtali were goners. They could not withstand. That's the point. What are they to do? What are they to do? Well, you might have had some, I'm going to use the word very loosely, you might have had some prophet who could have come along and said, let me suggest to you a tactic here. If you will but do this thing and incorporate this thing, then I'm sure you'll have victory over this sea of people that are coming against you. The tidal wave that is about ready to sweep you away. Listen, just use this tactic. You say, why are you saying that? What relevance does that have? I am saying that because of what you hear today. There are many who will look at your issue of dealing with your sin. that will say, our problem today is that we do not know the tactics for overcoming. If you will become better and have a winning strategy, the Lord will bless you and you will overcome. Now, let me tell you how to become better. And if I would be very facetious here, I might incorporate the words, and for 1995, you can have this particular book that explains everything that I'm about to tell you, only in snippets, so that you will want to buy the book. You say, oh, you are funny. You're a facetious fellow. No, I'm not. I'm dead serious. Tragically serious. This is what is taking place in the Church of Christ today. Is that we have prophets, if you want to call them that, who are standing up and encouraging the people of God to deal with their sins by making themselves better, and they're willing to tell us how we can do it, or to employ certain strategies or employ certain methods to be able to make ourselves to withstand the sweeping ocean that's coming against you because of your sin. I put this verse up against that notion. First Samuel, it's not Samuel who says it. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. There is the witness against the unbelief of the people of God. And the words are this: and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Let me tell you plainly, when it comes to you overcoming your sin, it's not by you employing a method or using a tool or developing a tactic or a strategy or flipping your mind around to think some different thought. There is nothing that you're going to do or employ that's going to withstand the power of sin. You are a helpless battler. And I will say plainly as well, for these people that day, there was no ability to see a victory here apart from an utter taking over of the matter by the Lord. How many times do you see that through the course of Scripture? Do you remember the incident of Hezekiah? What happened with Hezekiah? Do you understand that when Sennacherib encompassed the city, there was strategically, militarily, no hope of survival for those people that were in Jerusalem. There was none. But what happened? One morning they wake up and they're all dead men. Maybe you remember Jehoshaphat and the people saw the host gathering in front of them in this valley that was ahead of them. And Jehoshaphat says, wait a minute, we're not going to go out to war. First, before we do that, we're all going to bow the knee and we're going to worship our God. And it says that when they got up from their knees and looked toward the east, it was as if there was a sea of red. For the Lord had fought against those that had gathered against them and delivered them entirely. Let me ask you this. When David came down into the valley to meet the giant, what would the odds have been that David was going to survive? Well, you say, well, David was quick. David was cunning. David was, man, he was good with that sling. Let me tell you very bluntly. The reason that David's stone hit the forehead of Goliath was because God had determined that is where it's going to land. It wasn't because David was so great with a sling. When you are facing your sinful, wicked heart, you do not have the ability to withstand the power of depravity. You don't have the ability to stand up and say, well, I will change myself for the better and I'll do this, that, and the other, and then I'll be okay. No, you won't. Our sin is greater than we are. And the weapons employed against our souls by the wicked one are far stronger than our arm can withstand. I tell you plainly that sin is a force apart from the grace of God that cannot be withstood. So I say the right place of the child of God when it comes to battling against sin is to be on his knees confessing his utter inability, his failure, and then to seek the power of God to fight for him because he cannot fight for himself. Another observation that I have at this point is this, that the battle requires faith in the word of the living God. There was nothing that could be done against Sisera except that the people of God strove in the way of the Lord's leading. As the Lord opened the way, they were to strive, they were to fight, they were to labor. But it was in the way that God had said for them to undertake the matter. It is faith in the Word of God. Now again, I'm going to submit something to you, and I know you say, well, brother, you're just going off on a rant. You're reacting against the things that we see today. Are you familiar with the doctrine of sanctification? Do you know what sanctification is? It's not, as the Roman Catholics say, you're getting better, 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 until the point where God looks and says, okay, yep, you're good enough. Now I declare you justified. That's not the way it is. Sanctification, if you have your shorter catechism out, you would know is a work of God's free grace that does two things. He makes you to die more and more to the things of the world, and then he applies more and more the grace of Jesus Christ that makes you ultimately like him. Today, we are in the midst of a day when men will tell you that God's work of sanctification, that which prepares you for the Lord, that which brings you the victory over sin, is that which employs means in your life and not faith. I'm just going to let that sit for a second. Employing means. Do certain things. Employ certain things. Well, I'm going to get closer to the quick as I trim the nail here. Employ principles. No, sir. There is but one thing, and I think there maybe has been a hymn writer or two that has written that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith. Faith in what? No, wrong question. Faith in who? Faith in the Lord Jesus. And so I suggest to you this morning that the death of sin to the believer comes when he leans desperately on the help of the Lord. Now, does that mean he doesn't do anything? Nope. Nope. You know, the one thing that is a perpetual reaction, I think, whenever you preach to people, you need to trust Christ. You need to lean on the Lord. You need to look to the Lord. You need to rely upon His grace. That the thing that you hear coming back at you is, oh, so you're telling us we don't have to do anything, huh? Why do people go that way? I don't know. Why do minds go that way? I have no clue. When the Lord, through Deborah, spoke to Barak, the Lord is going before you. Go down to meet Sisera. What did he do? Well, let me think about this for a while. Let's count our men again. Everybody, does everybody have their sword? Let's take a. Oh, they obeyed. Faith always is accompanied by obedience. If you see disobedience, I can tell you, you've got a problem with faith. Barak obeyed. He got the men and went to battle. Now, let's be honest. Did Barak waver in his faith? Yes. And did that have a consequence? Yes. But he did as he was told. Let me put this out before you. Our wavering in faith has its consequences, but it does not determine the end. There are things that you will find that you lose out on, things that you will even perhaps come to mourn for, things that will be a shame. But does it determine the end of the Lord's saving and of the Lord's making you ready for Christ? The answer is plainly no. The Lord Jesus will bring us to Himself. In that way, He is determined. You say, well, how do you know this? Let's come back as I preach this, I think probably each week for the last number of weeks. Why is it that the Lord is going to win the battle for you? Why is it that the Lord is going to subdue sin in your life? Why is it the Lord that we come to by faith and in prayer pleading is going to arise and help when we ask of Him grace to help in time of need? Why is the Lord going to do this for us? Why is the Lord going to bless you? Again, this is a fundamental question. This is one that everybody seems to struggle with so much in their minds. Why is it that the Lord is going to bless you? We all seem to come short and we say, well, it's because I have done this. Or I've been faithful to show myself fastidious in these things. Or I have left off. You're wrong in all your answers if you go that direction. The Lord helps you because Jesus is worthy of receiving the reward of His obedience. We read today from Psalm 24. Maybe it struck me as we were going through. You know, the question, the large question that we often take as something that we ask frequently, preachers use it all the time, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? What's the answer? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And the question is always asked, well, who among you does that describe? And of course the answer is, it doesn't describe me at all. Exactly. Who does it describe? The Lord Jesus. But do you know what is in the very next verse there? Maybe you want to turn over there. Psalm 24. The very next statement. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus. But now, here is the result, or may I put it to you, here is the reward, or can I say it this way, this is what the Lord Jesus obtains for His people because He is this way. It says, He shall receive the blessing of the Lord, what else? And righteousness from the God of His salvation. Now, is the Lord Jesus, or even does this one who is described in verse 4 need the righteousness that's spoken of in verse 5? No. So, what's it mean? That the Father is going to extend righteousness to those that this one represents. You are made righteous. Why? For Jesus' sake. You are saved. Why? For Jesus' sake. You are sanctified. Why? You know the answer. You are delivered from your enemies. Why? The answer is nothing to do with you, but all to do with Jesus. So, what do we see? We see an enemy that we cannot withstand. But we see the power of God. That in spite of what everything would say, the odds mean, no, you are going to be defeated. No, we're not. Because there's one who is mightier than all that whoever would gather against us. So I come to my second point, and that's this question: what is the truth? Or what was the truth? And here I would submit a point of supreme encouragement, if we will receive it by faith. The enemy was defeated. Sisera had to take off from his chariot and start running on his feet. That'd be kind of an interesting thing to see. You know, there's some things that you just say, I'd kind of like to have seen that. This guy panic and hop out, and you could just see the guy who was driving his chariot. Hey, where are you going? He says, I'll see you later. And here he goes, tearing off across the field. He's getting away, leaving his whole army. You talk about somebody who is traitorous. He left his whole army to be destroyed that he might be able to get away. There's a man of some character. So here is Sisera on his way across the fields. The enemy was defeated. Now, we might ask ourselves again, what was it that brought this about? What's the truth of the situation? Well, it may seem that the enemy then probably was ill-prepared. I mean, Sisera, they just came out presumptuously. They were not prepared. They were not ready to battle. Huh? Isn't that? Or maybe it was like what we see with Sisera running across the field. He lacked courage. Maybe it was that the Canaanites, they lacked courage and somehow they were intimidated. Or perhaps even in the course of the battle, they made a great military blunder which gave Israel the opportunity for victory. Humanly speaking, there are men who would look at this instance and say, well, that must have been the cause. And I would suggest to you as well that there are men today, when it comes to the dealing with your sin, will excuse away sin's defeat in some other way other than the power of God. Let me just simply say this to you plainly. When it comes to our enemy that fights against our soul, there is no lack of preparation. There is no fear. There is no blundering. Sin never stumbles in its course of afflicting and ruining the hearts of men. It does not happen. The direct cause of the enemy's demise is that the Lord had appointed a time for his death. Period. Why is it that your sins are defeated and you are set free from these things? Because God, in the determinate counsel of his own will, appointed a day in which your enemy would be put to death. And he was. And there was nothing that the enemy could do to forestall that defeat that day. And whether we refer to the army in the field, or Sisera, who was overcome by sleep, the fact is that the enemy, when the Lord fights the battle, lays down as helpless and so is destroyed. Our minds are often so afflicted by the grief and guilt of our sins that we often forget that in the blood work of the Lord Jesus, our sins are helpless and they are appointed to die. You and I ought to stand up as a people of God and say, hallelujah. That enemy that afflicts me, there is a day in which he was appointed to die. And it did. Be reminded, child of God, at the cross of the Lord Jesus, and in the coming forth from the tomb, the Lord Jesus completely slew our sin. And I would suggest to you also this, the imagery of Sisera slain in the tent of jail is to serve but one point only. And that picture is to confirm that our sin is totally dead. You know why she said the woman stood in the door of the tent, and as Barak was coming, said, hey, wait, come over here. Come over here and look inside here. I want you to see something in here, Barak. She wanted him to see that the enemy was totally dead. You say, that's a funny way to put it. What are you saying? child of God, do you understand that when the Lord Jesus puts our sins to death, He doesn't put them to death partway? Our sins are not partway dead. Or our sins are not something that will die someday. They are dead. Look and see. Look to Calvary, child of God. Remember, there is your sin's death. Well, but what about lingering sin? And the power that sometimes causes us to fall. How can you say it's dead? I will tell you plainly, there are lingering effects of the sinful heart that produces sin. That is true. That is a matter that will be settled only at the time when we leave this earth for the courts of heaven. Further, that is why we need the continued help of the Lord in the matter of sanctification. But in the sight of God, which is the only true place of reality. Do you understand that reality is only in the presence of God? Everything that's outside of the presence of God, or that which is in some way obscured from being real. In reality, in the sight of God, every sin and every need to answer for that sin has been completely settled for us as the people of God. Romans 8 and 1 makes it very plain that there is nothing that can be called up against us now. Now that we are complete in Christ and His work is finished. For us as the people of God, there is now no more oppression and no more ruling by sin. Sin is dead. It loses its power. And He steps in and continues to add grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy to prove it to be so, hour by hour, as we make our way toward heaven. Our sin is dead. And I say, this is, if you will, what the Lord Jesus is speaking of when He talks to us in John 8 and 36 of the freedom that He brings. If the Son therefore make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I've mentioned this before. What does the word indeed mean? You are free indeed. It means that you are freed in fact. You are freed in an absolute way. You are free in every way. If the Son shall make you free, there is now no more bondage. Mr. Spurgeon makes the comment. He says that he knew some people, though, when faced with this truth, refuse to believe it. And this, he says, did not allow them to go forth to the battle. I don't believe that my sins are gone. I don't believe that they're powerless. I don't believe that they're dead. No, there they are. There's the enemy. They stand still. Oh, woe is me. I shall surely be overcome one of these days. You say, only a faithless man, a man of great unbelief would say such a thing. Oh, really? Do you remember somebody who said those almost exact words? Surely I shall be slain by the hand of this man one day. Who was that? David, a man after God's own heart. It's not an uncommon thing. Men refuse to believe. You know, it was sort of interesting. I'm just throwing this out as a by the way. It was sort of interesting that when the people of God, there's some application here. That's why I want to make this note. It was interesting that when the Israelites here are said to have defeated Jabin or Sisera, and then, of course, Jabin after that, that there is no reference of Israel taking to themselves the 900 chariots and using them for part of their own army. Think about it. 900 chariots of iron. Wouldn't that look good? In the armies of Israel. Surely these things are useful. No. What happens when you incorporate 900 chariots of iron in your army? What happens as a result of that? What happens when you start incorporating in your life the tools that the world will say, this will make you a better Christian? What happens if you start piling the tools and the methods and the all the things and the trappings of religion and the formalities and all the stuff? What happens when you start incorporating all those in your life? Well, the answer, first I would ask this, as a plain, simple question. Of what use would those 900 chariots have been to the people of God when they had the Lord? The only use it would have been to the enemy, because Israel would have started leaning on their chariots of iron as opposed to leaning on the person of their God. Again, I say to you, child of God, you be wary. One of the things that the devil has as his devices is that he will make things that are of the world seem useful to you. And he'll put a good label on it. This could be used in battle in the future. And well does he know that these things will keep your eyes off your Savior. The point is, and you notice that when Israel went through time after time after time under Joshua, they destroyed. I mean, they kept some things. They kept cattle or something on occasion. But by and large, they destroyed. They burned it because their hope and their trust was in their God. So, I come to my last thought with this. I'm done. I want to ask the question, what are we told? What are we told? I have to say, I toyed with the idea to label this point, what was the invitation? If you read verse 22 of chapter 4, and behold, as Barak pursued, Sisera, Jael came out to him and said unto him, come and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. There's an invitation. Hey, come in and look here. I was tempted to say, here's an invitation, but I say the meaning of the words that we have here, the point that needs to be made, I say, is stronger than just an invitation. There was in those words of Jael not just an invitation to come and see, but I would suggest to you that there was somewhat of a corrective flavor about the words that we see. Barak had doubted. Yet he saw a victory. The giving of the enemy over to another was to him a matter of great shame. It was a shame not because of who slew Sisera. Men tend to look at this and say, oh, well, see, a woman slew Sisera. That was the shame to the great and mighty warrior Barak. That was not his shame. His shame was that he had doubted God's power to subdue the enemy. I will not go up against these, Deborah, unless you go with me. Well, wait a minute. The Lord had just told you through the mouth of the prophetess, go. Well, I'm not going to. Well, there's a doubt against the power of God. And I would suggest to you that that doubt also included this, and I say this is a great downfalling. Barak concluded that there would be something that would be left up to him in this fight, and he feared. I'm not able to do this! I've only got 10,000 men with me! I can't... Well, yeah, you're looking at yourself. And the shame is that you are looking at yourself, and you're looking at what you do not have, and you're concluding then that God is limited because you do not have. And as a result of Barak's fear, he was reluctant to instantly agree to do all that he was told. So I say that the words of Jael were a corrective rebuke to the man. Barak and the people were summoned to see what God had determined. There was a need to behold. Barak, you are to doubt God no more. And so I say this is true for us as well. We are to view what Christ has done at Calvary, and that is to cause us to resolve and to understand that that which I come to subsequent to Calvary is of no real power to me. It is that which is completely a matter of the Lord battling for me now. And so I say this, here's my point. We must view Calvary so that we do not doubt God. And may I put it in very plain terms. For us to doubt whether the Lord Jesus has truly dealt with our sins is for us to set ourselves up to do three things. Number one, if you doubt in the Lord Jesus, you will continue to live under the oppression of the enemy. People wonder, why is it that I have bondage? Why am I so subservient to sin? Because you're not considering what the Lord Jesus has done. Your faith is not set upon what He has done. You're struggling. You're under bondage because you're not looking and believing the gospel. That's number one. Number two, you lose out on the rest that you could have in Christ. When you start looking at your abilities to deal with your sins, do not be surprised if you find, I have no rest in my soul. Oh, things are pressured and things are stressed and things are filled with anxiety and things are dark and things are hard and, of course. And by the way, just so you know, the Spirit of God has determined that the only place of rest for you is when you come to the feet of Christ. And He has determined furthermore that if you are in Christ, He will not let you find rest anywhere else. So don't be surprised. And third, if you are not considering your victory in Calvary, you will come to the place, I say mark it down, you will come to that place where you begin to accuse God of negligence in the helping of your soul and the deliverance from that which tries you. You'll do it. Lord, I've tried and it's not working. It's all your fault. Oh, yeah. The Lord has done everything to put your sin to death. He has finished the victory. He will bring you home to glory, and yet you're accusing Him of negligence. And then I also put this before you. We must view so that we give glory to Him to whom it is due. Do you ever find it hard to worship? You know, worship will be a hard thing to you. It will be a laborious thing to you, and in some ways it will actually even be a meaningless thing to you. Until you have the cause for worship well in mind. Unless you keep your mind on what Jesus Christ has done finally and completely and perfectly, you will have trouble worshiping the Lord. You will have trouble coming to the Word of God and finding anything that's there for you. This is going to sound somewhat harsh, but I think it's very true. And I've known this even in my own life, and I know it's happened with you. Have you ever come to the Word of God and you picked it up because you've got your McShane's schedule out, and you're to start your reading, and you go through your chapter, You go, whew, okay, good. Got that one done. I'll move on to the other one so I can get my reading done for today. And didn't get anything much from the Word of God today. You weren't able to worship the Lord in the Word. Didn't speak to you. No power in it. Why? What's the cause of that? You, by faith, are not setting your mind on the perfection and finished work of the Lord Jesus. And because of this, your mind is filled with all kinds of things that you're looking for yourself. I need a word of encouragement. Where's the word that says the Lord will supply all my need today so that I don't have to struggle for a week? Where's that word that says no more aches and pains? Where's that word that says stress will go away now? Where's the... Well, and I'm facetious. But that's often how we go to the Word of God. Child of God, you come to the Word believing that Jesus has won the battle. I am made free with Him. And the Spirit of God, as you read through, takes the things that are true about Christ and His victory and brings it home to your heart. When will you have peace in your soul? When will you have peace in your heart? At what time does that peace ever arrive? I'm going to tell you very plainly that 95% of the people that are out there today preaching away, I think, and I may be way over or I may be way under, I don't know, but it strikes me, that they would tell you the way that you know that you have peace is if you can see your circumstance in a certain way. If you can see it as that which is this way or that way in the purposes of God. Or you can take that circumstance or the situation and you can lay it up against some promise that says, I will supply or something like that. That's the way you're going to find peace. No, it's not. No, it's not. It absolutely is not. The Scripture makes it plain that the peace of God that passes understanding, the peace of God that comes to the people of God and keeps our hearts and minds, that which is working within us to make us joyous, is that which is tied to our finding the person of the Lord Jesus. As we meet with Christ, we find peace. It's not just an attempt. Now, let me step back because I know I will be misunderstood. Am I preaching against taking the promises of God and allowing them to preach to us? As being that which we can actually take back before the Lord and say, Lord, you have promised this. Am I preaching against that? Absolutely no. But I want to make it absolutely clear, for us as the people of God, our peace resides in our meeting with the Lord Jesus personally. Let me ask you a plain question. Most everybody in this room is married. You know them. My daughters talk about being married so they can learn a lesson here. When you were getting sweet on each other, and the days just seemed too long between times where you were able to see each other. You remember something about that? Oh, us old married people say, well, that was ancient. No. You remember what I'm talking about? What made you happy? Was it something that had to do with, well, I know that someday I will have a house. Someday I will have this. You know, there are people who go into relationships looking at things like that. And you know what? They find themselves right back out of the relationship just about as fast as they get into it. Unfortunately, most of them, after they learned the lesson, that they shouldn't have done that. My point is, what brings you the happiness is that you're with the person. Do you know something what I'm talking about? Okay. You two newly married people better be shaking your heads really strongly at this point. You know, some of us older folks can go, but it's because we got Alzheimer's or something that's making our mind go, you guys, you're too young. Yep. Oh, yes, preacher. You got to put, yes, preacher. And by the way, a gentleman, you need to say that so that your wife can hear it. Yes, sir, that's right. And that'll make your life a whole lot easier. I'm just being facetious again. But my point stands. Your peace, your joy is in the person of the Lord Jesus. Not anything that you might say is an attendant blessing. You are to look to Him and dwell on Him and dwell on the fact that He lives a victorious one over all your enemies. Your enemies are dead. Come to Calvary and see. You know, you could say, is there any parallel here? The fact that in both instances of this account, and at the time when the Lord Jesus was crucified, that you see the nail. I would just simply say this. When you see the nail, when it comes to Sisera, it speaks of an enemy defeated and dead. But when it comes to the nails that pierced the Lord Jesus, the Scripture tells us those nails did not hold Him per se, but there's something that did get nailed to the cross that it did hold. You remember Colossians chapter 2? The handwriting of an ordinances which was against us. All those sins, all those enemies. Can I say it? All your enemies, all your Siseras have been nailed to the tree. Come and see them. Why did all of this take place? We are told why all this takes place in our text. In verse 2 of chapter 5. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. The Lord fights for His people in the battle against sin. The Lord wins the day. Did you happen to notice that there was a song that was sung after this great battle? May I suggest to you the title of the song is there in verse 2 that we're taking as our text? I don't know that that's for sure, but I'm going to suggest that was the title of Deborah and Barak's song. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel! Child of God, it's your place to be praising your Savior for the avenging of your soul and the defeat of your sin. Will you look at His work? Will you believe? And may the Lord help us to do so. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, now we would pray that Thou would seal the Word to our hearts. We pray that Thou will use it in our minds and hearts to draw us to the feet of Christ and to rest in what He's done. Undertake for every heart that's here, the heart that needs the helping of God to rest in Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou will undertake. Let the Spirit do His precious work as our plea. Glorify the Son of God. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.